This is God's word, James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is God's word, and lets us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this service thus far. We thank you for the truth of the lyrics that we've been able to sing. We thank you for the company of one another in your house on your day. We thank you for your word that we have open in our lap. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it and obey it. And we'll thank you for these things. Again, that giver of all good gifts. We ask this in the holy name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week we talked about that list of sermons that nobody wants to hear. Last week was one of them because it was about money. Who likes to come to church to hear about money? Nobody. Today's worse. Who comes to church to hear about sin and temptation? Nobody. It leaves people with nothing to say other than silly things like Barney Fife, you remember? Can't talk too much about that. Sin. Well, seriously, that's what this is. And this is a tough passage. And we're thankful for the half-brother of our Lord to have put this in what seems like the notes just got caught with a wind, and then they fell scattered. It seems as if he's jumping around, but they all, strangely enough, fall right back under that heading of temptation or testing. Today we learn the difference between the two. To go back to that 12th verse, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Right out of the gate there, it's a bullet point, but it goes back to the opening paragraph where there's a promise of a reward for those who successfully persevere. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast. For if you're steadfast, it works patience. You're full and complete, lacking nothing except maybe wisdom. That was the next. And then it was what to do in the middle of those various multicolored trials. You could be on one end of the socioeconomic scale and you've got unique trials on that end, or the opposite end. Unique trials, it's not the same, but trials are what seems to unify all this. Money was the category last week, but whatever it is, remain steadfast. Verse 12 tells us, if you do, you receive the crown of life. So now there's a reward, there's incentive for standing up under these trials. They're no fun. We don't ask for them. We don't sign up. But if we endure, we want that wisdom, then the Lord not only makes us better for the next class, but he also gives us a reward in glory. And there are those that might say, well, what a crass idea to think that spirituality is just for some reward later. And then there's others on the other side who would think, well, what's in this for me? The Bible says a lot about awards, rewards, things that we will ultimately give back to the Lord when we see him face to face. This seems to be part of it. But then, as if to jump topic, he's not. Sounds like he is. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So let no one say when he is tempted. Lots of temptation. We're still going to read about more. Whatever you do, when you find yourself in a temptation, You can't say that the Lord put you into that or that God is the author of temptation. Sounds like James has jumped to another subject, but need to be careful here. Between verse 12 and 13, James has made the transition from talking about testing to now talking about temptation, but he hasn't dropped the topic of testing to talk about something else as if he's changing subjects. He's changing words, concepts, but it's all still under testing. His purpose, rather, is to help us resist the temptations that come along with the trials. Okay, great. Not only do I have to endure a trial to be useful to the kingdom and later receive a reward, but you're saying that these trials are now loaded with temptations. Yes, that would be tracking along as far as we've gone so far. Every trial brings a temptation. If you want to write down in your notes, that's a good way to summarize. We talked about last week, give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? In a state of poverty, you might curse the Lord. You've left me, abandoned me. I need this and I don't have it. Or riches, you walk off and forget the Lord because you've got enough to be self-reliant. Both of those have their own temptation along with the trial. So that's where he's going. We're not supposed to say when we're tempted, I am being tempted by God. That's the next phrase. James wants to be absolutely clear. God tempts no one. Seems as if he feels he has to say this. And I'm glad he did because I think we need to be reminded. It's not a long walk from a situation where we find we've found ourselves in a place we'd rather not be, to wanting to know whether or not we're being frozen or that the Lord is punishing us. Maybe that's not far to say that maybe he's the author of the temptation that goes along with the trial. James says, absolutely not. We know in the Old Testament that God tested Abraham, he tested Israel, he tested Job, on and on and on. Those men there sinned as part of the trial, but God was not the author of their temptation. Why? Well, he explains that to us. Theologically speaking, we look elsewhere in our scriptures. We know God hates sin because it's an affront to his holy nature. For him to tempt anyone to sin would mean that he has somewhat of a desire to see the very thing he hates brought about in the life of his creation. That just can't be. God cannot be involved. The test, yes. The temptation, no. Though God certainly tests or proves his children for the purpose of strengthening their faith, but he will never look to induce sin and destroy that faith. Sometimes this illustration helps. It's like your Swiss Army knife for interpreting your Bible and your relationship between God and you as his child. Think about you and your children here on earth. Do you ever do things to test them to make sure they can stand on their own two feet? Do you ever ask them loaded questions to see what they'll say? Do you ever, I don't know, do something hateful like you've got three kids and you lay two pieces of candy on the table and watch what happens? But you wouldn't sit there with delight if fighting over the two pieces came to blows among the three of them, would you? That's not what I had in mind at all. We would never delight in our children's downfall or wickedness, though any good parent is serious about tests that involve the ability to show their mastery over something. Again, these are two different things. So if it's not God that tempts us, what is it? Look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So let's work on each person is tempted when. If God tests but isn't the source of temptation, where does the temptation come from? And the answer, the back end of that sentence, it's from within ourselves. You see it? He is lured and enticed by his own desire. So that means that it's our desires that can steer us toward temptation or ultimately towards sin. Now, that word play there, I was told sometimes that the best thing to do as a salesman, I'm not a salesman here, I'm a teacher, but it might work the same way, is to find something that people have in common with you, start there, and then go from there. Any of you ever heard of the words lured? Would you believe it if most commentators say that this is a fishing analogy? I'm sure there's at least one fisherman in this room. What do you call the thing you tie on the end of the line and cast? Unless, of course, it's a fly. You call it a lure most of the time. Now, I'm not an artificial lure fisherman. I like to fish, but I prefer live bait. I think the live bait does a better job of the fake bait. I probably just ruined my relationship with a few in this room. It's usually one way or the other. But what you've got to do to catch the fish or to get the hooks in the vicinity of the fish's mouth, sufficient enough to hook them and drag them in, is get the fish to bite. And again, there's all kinds of schools and colleges and universities for this. But usually it's because they're feeding, and if they're feeding, you want your bait or your lure to look like the rest of the stuff they're eating. That's what they do. We eat. If you want to catch somebody with a fishing rod, put it in their hot dog. I don't know. You're not going to catch them with a fishing lure unless you can't see very good. Sometimes my 8-year-old self gets in my head when trying to preach. But the other way would be to produce what is called a reaction strike. It's instinct. And if they're just following it, it looks like they've had all the food in the buffet and they're just not hungry. You can slow it down, or a lot of times speed it up or make them angry if they've got something else on their mind, and out of defense, they'll go after it. It's called a reaction strike. But one way or the other, you've got to deceive them into thinking that what they're eating is like anything else. I think James knows what he's doing here. And this is so old that you would use statements like, hey, they took the bait and wouldn't even think about fishing. Or bought that hook, line, and sinker. They all go back to this kind of idea or thinking. But here's the point. Fishing's one thing. I think we understand what James is saying. But as human beings, we all instinctively recoil at this. I'm not that dumb. I have a brain. I can see this is a trap. Or we all want to think that this, yielding to temptation, that is because of some external influence and therefore something or someone else's fault. It's not my fault. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. The real question is, was he pushed? Or is it his own fault? You're made out of egg. You shouldn't be up there on that wall. Shouldn't have been standing there. But no self-respecting Humpty Dumpty wants to admit, it's my fault. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. James seems to think that we're likely not to blame anyone else, but to go all the way to the absolute wrong source of all, to blame God. Don't think that when you're tempted by God. That's what he starts with. And you think, good grief, I'm a Christian, James. Why would I ever do that? Well, it was only like the second ploy. What is this that you've done? Well, the snake came to me. What about you? What was that woman that you gave to me? It's your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have believed her, because she wouldn't have been talking to the snake in the first place. We do this kind of thing. Anybody, even God, but it's not my fault. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. This is a new, uniquely personal thing. And your personal thing that's unique to you continues in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Not a pretty picture. So let's look at the brighter side of that. Not all of our desires are evil, just some of them. And we must understand that all of the desires, even the ones that appear to be good, are capable of being used or have the capacity or can be co-opted by evil. Why? How did that happen? We need to put together a committee and figure out how that went wrong. Not really. It was the same place we just quoted in Genesis 3. It's called a sin nature, and we're born with it. We're stuck that way. Have some babies. Try to raise them. You'll see it happens early. It's a universal thing, and we all know it, but we act like we don't, and we figure out more and more elaborate ways to say that it's not. Even the desire for good things that we've been given as a blessing by God who designed them that way can be the very occasions for sin. I'll just run down a made-up list. Is food good? Do you like food? Do you like to eat? I do. If you're alive now, you've been doing it. Can you overdo it? Yeah. I remember all the time when I was a kid being told that too much eating is called gluttony and it's a sin. And I thought, wow, that stings. But then I grew up and I found out there's something worse. It can make you mean. If it doesn't come fast enough, or it didn't come the way you wanted it, or somebody got more than you got and you didn't get enough. That's just one category. Should we do more? Should we raise hands and say, hey, I'll give you one. Tee off on that. What about real important stuff like marriage? Is it good that should leave and cleave, make new families? Yeah, but whatever's inside of a person to go pursue someone else doesn't die just because they're married. You got to watch out, or you might pursue another one on top of it. And those statistics for divorce have been getting better, actually, in America. It's still far too close to 50%. But it's the same desire. It's just anytime we see our desires and our wanting to satisfy those desires, but in ways outside of God's will, that's where we get into trouble. And that's where this illicit relationship begins, where, as James just pictured it, conception can occur. That'd be the sin. The sin can grow. Full grown, it's death. So he describes it in five stages. If back to what we read, you could count them. Temptation is the first one. And then the sin conceived is the second. Then sin given birth to. Then sin maturing. And then death. Isn't that wild how that sounds like the cycle of life? Two things get together. There's conception, then there's birth, then the thing grows up, and then it dies. But that's the picture he describes sin from. That's the process. Now, the real question is what happens between that first and second step? Where does it go from temptation to sin conceived? Where's the spark? Where's the act? That's the real question. And I don't think there's any way to look at it. You be the judge of this. We all have our Bibles. We're supposed to read and think. I don't think there's any doubt that James is referring to an active response to the temptation towards sin on the part of the one that is tempted. Now, getting in there with forensic science or psychological analysis, where did it go? I'm not sure, but if a person should welcome rather than resist the temptation as it manifests, I think desire conceives. I think that's what James is telling us. And if not turned away from immediately, it produces sin. My daddy, he said this once, it was 100 times, whenever it came up with sin and temptation, he'd say, think of it, temptation is airplanes flying around. And in your head, in your heart, your decision-making process, wherever that is, you're the control tower. And you can say, permission to land granted, or you can say, permission to land denied. Now, that's your decision, and it's tough. And that thing may dive you all day, every day. As long. What do you think Paul was talking about when he was saying, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I wind up doing? It's persistent. It's a sin nature. The devil's after you to destroy you. The end result is death. He has no greater pleasure than neutralizing you as a witness. So this is warfare. They're dive bombers. They make those screaming noises and shoot you on the way too. But you've got to decide to land or not to land. Very important that we understand that James is implying that temptation is not in and of itself sinful. Because at that stage you don't have conception. It's only when desire conceives or is allowed to produce the offspring, that's sin, that sin is born. Very important, because Christians especially often think because they're continually or even constantly experiencing temptation, it means they are out of fellowship with the Lord or not even saved at all. That's not true. In fact, the more of your Bible you read and the more you allow yourself to be held accountable by other Christians, and the more your life gets complicated and you're bringing up children in the same way, it's just as if the devil says, now they're as busy as they can be, I'm going to pour it on. Because what is the root of it all? Your desires. Where do you get those? God gave them to you. There's a box and a context to put them in, but it's taking them out of the box and out of the context. Contrary to what God has designed, that's where it gets in the ditch. So we all have the starter kits for the grossest of sins living within our heads and our hearts at all times. All we need is that suggestion. And we're fallen people, so we will suggest it to ourselves a lot of times. There's some more things that James gives us, and it's good to know, but he says Christian maturity is not defined by the infrequency of temptation, but the frequency of giving in to it. So sure, we mature in Christ, our understanding grows of His Word, frequency and struggle of temptation should lessen, but sometimes they don't. Christian maturity, if you're growing, it's right, signs of growth and health. It's not defined by the infrequency, not being tempted, but the not giving into it part. That's what you want to watch. And Proverbs 5, 6, 7 is probably the most dramatic of stories of how someone can fall headlong into the worst of things. That's, you know, Proverbs 31, Proverbs 7 is the opposite of that. She's out to get you. She's got the right bait, looking for that reaction strike, and it describes this young boy who's just the proverbial fool. So how do you keep that from happening? Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. It's all deception. You'll never get into sin without being deceived, because it's wrong. God hates it. He didn't cause it. It's what required Christ to come and shed His innocent blood to wash you of all that stuff. So it's truth warped. It's a righteous desire turned wicked. It's a lie. The devil is a liar. When Jesus was talking to Pilate, you remember that? He says, I've come here to bear witness to the truth. Pilate says, what is truth? He's bearing witness to the truth, which means that he's not on trial. The truth is on trial. And Jesus is here to make sure that we understand the difference between the lie and the truth. All sin is a lie. All righteousness is the truth. So don't be deceived. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. That's a very artistic way of saying this is God in heaven and all His gifts are perfect gifts. Proverbs 7 is not a perfect gift. It's a warped gift. It's an illicit conception. It grows up to die. But the gift of life that God gives us grows up into eternal life. He couldn't have more opposite terms here. Verse 18, of his own will he brought forth by the word of truth, he brought us forth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's basically the antithesis of that five-step process of death. This is a step of life. Of his own will, who's choosing there? God is. He brought us forth, that sounds like birth. How? By the word of truth. That's where conception takes place. You read the word, you believe it, and are saved. That we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So let's pull that apart for a minute. Do not be deceived, okay? In contrast to the mistake of thinking that God leads Christians into temptation, James is saying that God should be the true giver of all good gifts to all his children. So he doesn't tempt you. He gives you good gifts, wisdom. Your desires in the wrong direction will give you the opposite of that. And then it says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Okay, our new birth in Jesus is held up as the greatest of these good gifts, and that by his own will. And then that we should be a kind of first fruits. What does that mean? We're a promise of more to come. Think that'll work for your kids? If God could save and reform my mother and father, he could do it for me. I grew up in all sorts of, you would say Christianity could have, lack of a better word, fads. This approach or this ministry or this tactic, evangelism comes in, comes out, it changes. That's human history, not just American history or church history. I know no better way to win the lost than for parents to live for Jesus and win their children. That's about as good as it gets. If you can't do that, I don't know how you can do any of the rest of it. And I don't think you should abandon your kids to go save other people. Do it all, 24 hours a day. Devil doesn't have any more than that. Or the devil and somebody else, right? What do we do here? God doesn't tempt us. He gives us life. Temptations bring us death. So let's take this. This is what was. Let's talk about what is. Shift over from wasness to isness. What's in this for me? Where's the action line? I wouldn't call these points. These are just things I think you can pull from this. Let's see, there are three of them, so you can number them. One, two, three. 3 points. I don't have a poem, though. This is about as practical as I could remember of anything I ever heard from this passage from all sorts of men who taught this over the years. At all cost, avoid the intersection of desire and opportunity. You're not going to find too many people that would look at Proverbs 7 and say, that's not desirous, but that's death. So avoid any opportunity to get anywhere near it. If desire is where sin is conceived, don't give the desire any opportunity. Another teacher of mine said, know yourself enough to avoid the places and the things that you might not have the strength to stand against. That's about as practical as it gets. If you're going to get in trouble over there, don't go over there. Stay away from it. Far away from it. If any of y'all ever go on a diet? I've done keto a few times, not because I need to lose weight, because I felt like all the stuff we eat is made out of poison and something's wrong. I was trying something. When you go on keto, you can't have anything good except for bacon and avocados, but no toast to put it on. Let's just say you're on a diet, maybe that one, and somebody brings a cake over It's not just any cake. It's the cake. All cakes are measured by. Maybe it's got, I don't know, 8 layers. And when you got a cake like that, you get out this thing from the top shelf over all the other cabinets, the one you need the chair to get it. And it raises that cake on a pedestal. And then it's got this big glass dome that you put on top of it. You got to be careful not to get the side of the dome on the icing when you put it down or take it off. And every time you walk by it, it needs like some theme music and some sparkles. Because it just, there it is. I mean, people like use this to impress other people, right? It's not the display, but what's in it. But you're on a diet, you can't have it. So what do? You leave it there? Well, in the company of others, okay, but let's say they all go to the store or go to the park or go to bed. It's just you and that cake and the thing with a spotlight, not really, but it feels like it. Should you take the top off so you can smell it? Okay, top's off, you've smelled it. Do you get a knife? Yeah, but get a good one, because what you're going to have to do is cut a piece off of it that makes it look like the last person that cut the piece off next to it, such that anybody, unless they really paid attention, would never know that some of it's not there anymore. And then you're going to need a paper plate, because you can't wash one. You might get caught washing a plate. You don't do that normally, not at night. So you get a fake plate, a paper plate. And when you're done, you slide that paper plate down beside the rest of the trash. Not on top. Because somebody could push it down and fold it over and somebody ate some cake. You slide it down, then nobody will dig through the trash. You see how that works? What would have been the better thing to do? Give the cake to somebody else. It's their problem. No. You need personal boundaries. If everybody else in the house, maybe they're not on keto, it doesn't matter. That's the thing, we're all different. We all have our sweet tooth. There's something that will bother one person in the house that won't bother anybody else. There's people that can go sit with a friend at a bar and it's fine. There's other people you would never invite them to do that in a million years. There's a problem there. And then there's some people who think never get close to it, never find out if it's a problem. But then again, the Bible says it's for a gift, but then the Bible calls it a mocker. So does your marriage, so does your appetite, so does your thought life, so does all of it. There's places that people shouldn't go. Young men should have fathers with the guts enough to tell them, son, there's just got to be places. There's things. There's stuff you don't do with your electronics because nobody can withstand those things. And it's never been easier. James is giving us all the tools that we need here. And if we ever get really beat up with this, verse 15 describes a great sinner that's on his way to death. Verse 17 describes a great Savior who'll give you life. If God's in your corner, don't you think that that's probably the best help you can ever get? Yeah. And then ask some of his other children, your family members or others, to help you with this. And here's a third. The first is avoid the intersection of desire and opportunity. 15 and 17, a great sinner, a great Savior. Here's one last one. We cannot live in perfection, but we can live in increasing victory. You're going to succumb to temptation, but it doesn't mean that you can't do that less and less. 1 Corinthians 10:12. Listen to this. Therefore, if anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. That's somebody who's headed for disaster. That said, verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Two things in there. The first one, nothing's going to overtake you that is not common to man. There's no unique, never before seen temptation that's going to hit you and you only. It's basically human behavior. There is no such thing as anyone in this room who does not know what James is talking about or what I've been talking about. We all know what we're talking about here. And I know that you know it because I know it myself. The only thing we do when we put people up on a pedestal or we say preachers should be different or maybe that's how they get the job, that's garbage. It's worse. You want to know why I had trouble even finding my words when we got Preston down here, ordaining him to the ministry, is because I know he's just had a massive target attached to his back where the devil would like nothing more than to absolutely ruin him. This isn't a game. It's not fun. But we sure like to act like it's not us or anybody else or say anything about it. But it's the truth. And it's common to man. We're all the same. Nobody's different. Second way, there's this way of escape with the temptation. He won't let you be tempted beyond your ability. Now, this verse gets all kinds of stretched in different ways. Like, God will never give you a trial that will have you at rock bottom such that you've got nothing else to do but to cry out to Him. Yeah, He'll do that to you. He's really good at that. He'll give you absolutely more than you can handle to break you if necessary. The devil will do the same thing, but what he wants to do is destroy you. What God wants to do is build you up. But we like to use that verse to say God won't turn up the heat too much. Yeah, he will. But the devil will too. You need to know the difference between the two. One wants you dead, the other wants you alive forever. And as far as the way of escape, the Lord governs the devil. He'll only let him go so far, and he'll leave it up to you to decide. That's the hard part. You may be able to endure it. So how does he provide the way of escape? Well, James is not very descriptive here. In fact, we've been reading that from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. So we're walking away from our passage today, but not in topic. I don't know that you'll find a better little manual on fighting temptation than a very old book by a Puritan named John Owen called The Mortification of Sin. Don't that sound good? Mortification of sin. It's an elegant way to say the murdering of sin. Here's his formula. There's much more there in this book, but he says start with honestly assessing your sin. Don't let the inner lawyer come in and try to say, well, it was a little this, it was that, and a better man would have fallen. Honestly. Say what the book says. If the book says it's sin, it's sin. Don't let yourself off the hook or anybody else. If it's sin, it's sin. We're at Calvary, we're not adjusting for anything. He died righteously to cover our unrighteousness. It's the way it works. So be honest and truthful with it. Secondly, deal with it immediately, if not sooner. My granddaddy had that on his answer machine. Sorry, I missed you. Leave your number. I'll call you back immediately, if not sooner. I don't know if you understand exactly what that means. It's a joke. Immediately. Do it now. Don't wait till later. Well, I'll read a book about it, or I'll talk to an accountability partner. No, put on the gloves and fight it right then and there. Immediately. And then ruthlessly. Like turning the dogs on an escaped convict to make sure he never gets away. Put him away for life. Spare nothing. Ruthlessly. You think you'll out-ruthless the devil? That's the only way to do it. And then consistently. So not a little bit here, a little bit there, or sometimes, always. Consistency is the key. And folks, I don't know what else to say than this. If it's not true that this is common to man and that there is a way of escape, and Puritans like John Owen can give us a little bit to think about, then the gospel's a lie and the power of the Holy Spirit's a joke. God didn't spill his blood on Calvary to let you wallow in the mud, but to build you up and make you look like himself. And so that gathering together as churches, you can show the world there's a better way. Jesus is still in the business of changing lives. He does it every day. The question is he changing you? You being beat up by something? Get some help. You think we're supposed to do this alone? We confess those things. Not to everybody. Really, only the people that are involved in some cases. It depends on what it is. Church is kind of like a fire with a bunch of coals. Drag one of those coals out somewhere away from the others, what's going to happen to it? Same with your family. We need help here. Maybe think of who's writing this. The half-brother of Jesus. When did he believe? After his brother's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. He got it wrong for a while. I think he's a good brother. Good brother to listen to. We've all got faults. The only one who didn't was Jesus. I think it's time to pray. What do you think? Father in heaven, we need your help. Our desires will have us walking away from you if we don't know better and do better. We'll need these formulas here. It's not that we just need a formula, plug it in, give it batteries, turn it on, whatever. No, this has to do with a relationship with you. It requires maintenance. I think we understand what it is we're to do, but you also gave us a reminder of the fact that you chose us of your own will. You made us your own. And you made us a first fruit. There's more to come. So, Lord, would you use us in the broken and humble process of living a confessing, sinful life, saved by grace, more like you today than we were yesterday. You're increasing, our decreasing. And more, Lord, may that be used to win another as we ourselves were won. Lord, these are big things, and we thank you for Scripture to address them. Give us courage. Give us each other. And Lord, I thank you for a good church. I thank you for a great volume known as a Bible. I thank you that even though we're great sinners, you are our great Savior. We ask all this in your name. Amen.